Thank you, Daniel. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like for us to begin our lesson this evening with the scripture reading that Mike offered to us this morning, and also with a text that is the subject of the bulletin this morning. If you haven't had a chance to look at that, much of what we're going to talk about this evening is drawn from that. Sometimes we'll choose to combine the article with the lesson, and that's what we've chosen to do this evening. I want us to start with Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses of this beautiful chapter, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's begin our lesson by going to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity we have at the close of this day. It's been a good day as we've come together to worship you. We've been edified by your word that we've studied, by the songs that we've sung that praise who you are. We are grateful, Father, for what this passage that we've just read tells us about you and your love and your mercy and your grace. We recognize that we've been unworthy of that love and that favor towards us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us in acceptance of that grace in response to your love, to strive to carry out what we were made for, to be, in fact, your workmanship and to do those good works that you intend for us to do. We love you and we're grateful for all the love that you've shown us. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We use a phrase from time to time that I think all of us have probably heard at times. We'll hear someone say, "Well, boy, now that's living." Now, when we use that expression, we are usually applying it when we see people enjoying some type of condition or experience, or maybe even a certain lifestyle that we look at and we think that that would be particularly desirable and pleasant. In cases often when we use that expression, those things that determine whether or not we describe something as living in that way is usually based on material or physical things. We may ask ourselves, well, does that experience, does it involve enjoyable activities? And we'll say, yes, that's really living. Or we may, if it's something in which it's applied to a certain income level that a person has attained, or maybe they've attained a certain kind of social class, we will look at that and say, well, now that's really living. There's kind of an inference that's sort of implied whenever we use that expression. And the inference is that those outside of that condition, whether they realize it or not, are not really living. You know, I think we often use it just sort of tongue in cheek and we don't really mean it that way. But, you know, if we were to think fully about what that's saying, it's almost saying that, well, if you haven't really experienced that, then you're not really living yet. There's a magazine that is published out of Australia called Now That's Living, and it is geared towards those in the age group from 55 and above. I'm still 5 years below that, so it's not talking to me yet. But it is aimed at that age group and that demographic. And it's intended to promote various things that would be appealing to those in that demographic. Things like cruises or things like retirement communities and other kinds of experiences. The idea being that, you know, if you pursue this, then you're really pursuing what is living.
And the text that we just read at the beginning of our lesson this evening, and we read this morning for our scripture reading, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, obviously he is not concerned with cruises. He is not concerned with retirement communities, at least in any kind of physical sense. However, he is advocating and he is promoting a type of condition that we must recognize that he is saying that if you attain to this condition, you'll be able to look back at your past life and recognize that was not really living. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to notice in the text that we read a few moments ago, Paul tells these Christians in the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Most of our translations, and if you read from the New King James, for example, you will notice that the words "he made alive" are in italics. And the reason that many translators have supplied that phrase or its equivalent is it's indicating that those words themselves, "he made alive," were not present in the Greek. But often editors will do that because they see something within the text that they find it necessary to supply those words. And I don't object to that in this text because it is applied to help English speakers understand a convention that was used in ancient Greek as well as in ancient Latin that doesn't accommodate itself quite as much to English. And that is, it was not uncommon within these languages to actually hold off until the end of a thought before you actually supply the verb. Some have suggested that they seem to do that to kind of build suspense within the thought. In our text, you might be surprised to notice that it's not until verse 5 that you really have the verb supplied, where there he makes the statement that God made them alive in verse 5 when he there offers what I think is sort of the climax to this statement and really is the verb that's lacking in verse 1. So he goes through several verses there describing some things before he gets to that climax in which he says that God made them alive. Now, before he gets to that point, before he reaches that climax of thought, after the Holy Spirit builds our suspense, so to speak, you'll find there, and the way the New American Standard puts it, it simply starts in verse 1 by saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And that's pretty literal from the New American Standard, because there it just expresses that idea that you were dead. And we might ask the question, is Paul, as he talks about these who were dead in trespasses and sins, someone might say, well, is he talking to those who had experienced some miracle on the part of the Lord or his apostles? Are these people that had once, like Lazarus, died and been resurrected? Well, I don't think we can say that that's the case necessarily. I don't know. It's possible that there might have been someone in the church in Ephesus that had experienced such a miracle. Scripture doesn't record exactly if some of those members in Ephesus had come from being where the Lord walked upon the earth, or if they had had some experience that's not recorded within the Scriptures. But it's pretty clear that not all of them had been. And I want you to notice from the text that I've put here on the board from verse 3 that Paul is indicating that this is something, the condition he's talking about, is something that applied to all at one point. Notice the way he puts it. We all once conducted ourselves in this manner that he is describing as being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, certainly not all in the church in Ephesus, nor Paul himself, had died physically and been resurrected. Well, notice Paul twice will use the expression in this reading that they were dead in trespasses in verse 1, but also then in verse 5, he will make this statement, dead in trespasses. And I want you to notice that he describes this as a condition in which they conducted themselves, or they walked according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. This was conduct that was in accord with the lusts of the flesh, and it was conduct that fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now think about that if we're trying to ask ourselves, what type of death he's talking about here. A dead corpse doesn't have any desires that it seeks to fulfill, does it? It makes it very clear. Paul is not talking about physical death. He is not talking about death in that sense. But I want you to notice, as he does describe this condition, he describes some conditions that probably many within our world might well imagine would be the kind of lifestyle, the kind of things that many people would think of as really living. Notice, as they pursued the lusts of the flesh, don't all of us want to fulfill and do those things that our flesh desires? Don't all of us want it to be that we can fulfill what our heart and mind want that will make it feel a sense of well-being and fulfillment? Wouldn't most people in the world look at such a condition when somebody's pursuing the things of the flesh and say, now that's really living? Paul, however, makes an extraordinary claim. Because Paul, to these people that are living the kind of lifestyle that some in our world might well say, now that's living, he says, when you did that, you were dead. Now, we may look at that and say, boy, what kind of madman is this? Remember, that's what Festus said of Paul in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 and 25, as Paul was teaching the gospel. He said, much learning has driven you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. And I want to tell you, Paul is not a madman. He was addressing a spiritual condition. And we notice that from what the text itself says. Notice in verse 2 of this chapter, it says that they were sons of disobedience. That is, in sin, they had not followed what God had commanded them to do. They were not obedient. They were disobedient. Notice further, it is clear that this was a course that fulfilled the will of Satan. That's the one it's talking about in verse 2 as well, when it speaks of the prince of the power of the air. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. God is not the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And all souls who submit their will to the will and character of Satan can be described as following the devil. Now, this is not through some sort of possession or some type of subversion of the will. You'll remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, as Jesus is talking to those Jews that hate Him and oppose Him, He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. They weren't possessed, but they were doing what Satan wanted. And so He says, the desires of your father you want to do. In such a condition, they were, notice verse 3 of Ephesians 2, by nature, children of wrath. Now understand, this is not as if to say, well, you know, they just couldn't help it. That was their nature. Or it's not to say that their nature was somehow so corrupted that it was incapable of anything else. There are religious arguments and religious beliefs that will say, if you sin, it's because you couldn't help it. If you sin, it's because you inherited something from Adam and you can't help it. The Bible doesn't teach that. I think here nature is being used very much the same way it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. There, do you remember, Paul is talking to those in Corinth about the fact that there was a custom that was characteristic of much of the ancient world that women, when they went out in public, put on a head covering. And it seems that many within the church in Corinth had begun to take that off. And that communicated some things in their culture and in their day that a Christian shouldn't have communicated. And so as Paul is making the argument of why they ought to keep that covering on, I don't think 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching women that haven't put on a covering that they need to start putting one on. I think instead it is talking about continuing in that custom which would have been accepted. But in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it makes an appeal. It's talking there about hair. And there it says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? Now, you think about that. You know, a man can grow his hair as long as a woman can. There is nothing by nature or built into us naturally that allows a woman to have longer hair than a man. But I think what it's talking about is it's showing that often nature can be used there to express the idea that something that has become conduct that is repeated, and habitual can be conduct that is described as conduct by nature. And I think that's exactly what he's saying here. When you disobey the will of God, you become, by the very nature of that action, you become children of wrath. I think what we see here is the very fact that they had sinned and disobeyed God. They were doing exactly what Scripture describes in the case of Adam and Eve. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17? There, the man and the woman, as they are put into the garden, they are given a warning about that tree that is put in the middle of the garden that they're not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the promise is given, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know that they didn't physically die the day that they ate of it. They began to die in the fact that they no longer had access to the tree of life. They were cast out of the garden. But did God not fulfill His word? He absolutely fulfilled His word. In the fact that they had sinned against God, they spiritually died. All human beings who attain an accountable state. I don't believe that's true of babies and children until they reach an accountable age. I don't believe that's true of those that are not, that are mentally retarded or not mentally capable. But those that attain an accountable state, all when they come to that point in which they sin against God, just as Adam and Eve did in Genesis 2, or were warned in Genesis 2 verse 17, the day that we sin, we die spiritually. Like Adam and Eve, those in Ephesus were dead in trespasses and sins because they had died spiritually. They were separated from God. Do you remember the powerful text in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear where He cannot hear. Your sins have separated you from your God. That's the very thing that he is talking about here to the Ephesians. Why is it that they were children of wrath? They were children of wrath because they had violated the will of God. They, as all human beings, when they come to the point of sin, they incur the anger of God. You know, our world just doesn't really understand that. There's a way it's expressed in Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. When human beings look up into the face of their Creator that made them and has the right to dictate their every behavior, and human beings disobey what the Creator has commanded, He has the right to be angry. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Now think about that. Here the Ephesians, as they read Paul's letter, and we down through the centuries, as we read these words and we think about what he says when he describes that they were dead, just as we were dead in trespasses and sins before coming to Christ. It might be that before they'd obeyed the gospel, they thought, you know, we were really living. That's living. But Paul and the Holy Spirit reveals that they may have thought that they were alive. But the fact is that that was not really living. I want to ask the question, if in fact we are looking at something in which those that are in sin are spiritually dead, how can it be that a dead man can live? I suppose if we could figure that out from a material standpoint, we would all be millionaires, wouldn't we? Because there's not a person that would not want to take advantage of that in physical terms when either their own life came to an end or a loved one's life came to an end. And there is not something that we find within Scripture that can offer us a formula to that. In fact, what we see even in those examples where those that were physically dead are raised back to life, it illustrates the power that God has in an eternal, in a spiritual manner. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Lazarus, from everything we understand, would go on to die later on in life. And that's true in other cases that we could think about. But when we use that expression that we talked about at the beginning of our lesson, now that's living. What do we really mean when we were saying that? We are not saying when we say, now that's living, we're not saying that everybody else doesn't really exist. We are saying that those that we're looking at and we say, now that's living, we are elevating that condition. We're elevating what they are experiencing. And usually, in all honesty, on the basis of some very superficial kinds of things. We'll elevate it and we'll say that is superior. You know, Paul in our text, I think is doing something very, very similar. But he is not doing it on the basis of superficial judgments. He is doing it on the basis of the judgment that God has. The Christians in Ephesus, think about it, they were in a condition in which they had changed from being dead men, who well may have thought that they were alive, to now living souls, who could know for certain that they were truly alive. Now I want us to notice that before the climax of verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2, before that passage where he says, He made us alive, he's had a lot of things to say. Not only does he tell us about our former condition or the Ephesians' former condition, but before he gets to the climax in verse 5, he tells us some things about God. God is really the subject of the verb, He made us alive. And that being the case, what do we know about God from this passage? What does he tell us about God? Well, notice in chapter 2, verse 4, he is one who is rich in mercy. Now think about that. We were dead in sin. We deserved punishment. So how can it be that a spiritually dead man can live? Notice in verse 4, he tells us how a dead man can live. Because of his great love with which he loved us. I want to go back and think about something for just a moment. And I don't know if as you read through this, this kind of question comes into your mind. I know if you were talking to some of your friends in the religious world and you hear statements that describe God as being angry with the wicked or God as characterizing those in Ephesus as being spiritually dead and children of wrath, they might wrestle a little bit with this statement we just read that God loved us. His great love with which He loved us is the way that we can live again. The question is, can an angry God be said to be one who is love? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I want us to remind ourselves of a statement that is made at least twice in 1 John. And that is a beautiful statement that tells us about God's nature, tells us who God is. Notice in verse 8 it says, He who does not love does not know God. Notice, for God is love. In the same passage, skip down to verse 16. Notice that it says, And we have known and believed this love that God has for us. And here again, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now think about that and put yourself in the position of that unbeliever or put yourself in the position of that person out in the world who hears, all right, he's just told the Ephesians that they were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 5. He has told them that they were by nature children of wrath, chapter 2 and verse 3. How can it be that an angry God can be described as one who is love? I think a God that is angry over man's sin absolutely can be described as love. I think our world in many respects has skewed so much its concept of love and what love means to the point that we imagine that love means that you are somewhat dispassionate in your attitude towards the behavior of the object of your love. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it is absolutely appropriate for a loving father to be moved to anger when someone acts to harm his child. You tell me what loving mother there will not be that will feel outrage when her son or daughter is hurt by someone else. And we understand that, don't we? What does the parent have? Does the parent have the right to feel anger when the one who's carrying out the harm to that child is in fact the child himself? You know, I think so. I think that it is appropriate for parents to feel anger when the guidance that they have offered for the good of their children is rejected. I want to submit to you that the anger of God towards our sin is in no way incompatible with this beautiful definition of His character, that God is love. Now, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the real good news of it is that He is describing a condition that can make them look back and realize they weren't really living before. In chapter 2, verse 1, as it's put in the New King James Version, He declares that God made them alive. And if you read from a version that doesn't put that in verse 1, remember that those editors are just waiting until you get down to verse 5, and that's where it's supplied. That's the idea that is indicated there. Now, I think as Christians, it is a mistake for us to see this only as something that is a future condition. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice Paul told the Ephesians that God made us alive together with Christ. Notice past tense. Notice there, this was in verse 5. In verse 6, He has raised, past tense, us up together, and even made, once again, past tense, us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, aren't those things talking about what will happen in the future? Well, I think it's not until the next verse that He addresses those things in the future, because it is then that He describes in verse 7 what will happen. He has done these things, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what He's already done will demonstrate in the ages to come His loving grace and His nature. We as Christians need to recognize that now we enjoy fellowship with God that I think Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. But the question is, when did that come about? When does that come about? Well, I want us to look at a statement that Paul makes. Turn over to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 6. And I'd like us to compare some things that are said here with some things that are said in our text in Ephesians chapter 2. In Romans chapter 6, he's talking to Christians in the church in Rome, just like he's talking to Christians in the church in Ephesus. He emphasizes one thing with those in Ephesus, but I want you to notice something he emphasizes here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He's urging them, first of all, just like Paul is urging the Ephesians, to live as they've been called. But listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? All right, they've died to sin. That's very similar to what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. How did this happen? Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now notice this. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now listen to what he said there in verse 4. Here he tells the Romans that they were buried with Him in baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, they might walk in newness of life. When did this happen, that they were raised with Christ? I think it makes it very clear. Baptism is when one is raised up together with Christ. Now, there are some that will reject this. And I think they will reject it because they will look at a few things that we find in our text, and I think they'll misunderstand some things about what it's saying about when God made man alive. For example, notice Paul twice in Ephesians chapter 2 will assert in verse 5 and in verse 8 that he makes the statement, by grace you have been saved. And in the second instance, he actually goes on to add to that, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you've heard, just like I've heard, some that will say, no, we're saved by grace alone. Then some will say, well, we're saved by grace alone and faith alone. Well, that's two alones. How can you have two alones? Doesn't quite work that way. How is it then that we can understand that God saves by grace? Well, we're all familiar, I think, with the text, the beautiful text in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, there where he describes the gospel, that message of good news, as the power of God unto salvation. Now think about that in and of itself. If the gospel is something in which the power of God is connected, then it becomes evident that it is not just grace alone. Now, what do I mean by that? If it was grace alone, God could have just said, all right, there doesn't have to be anything connected to it. The gospel doesn't have to be. Jesus doesn't have to come and die. We understand that Jesus died. That was something that is a part of our salvation. The gospel is something that is a part of our salvation. To the Ephesians, he asserts that it is by grace through faith. Now, I want to ask the question, does that mean by faith alone? And I would make the same argument. No, it doesn't. The Bible makes it very clear. James chapter 2 and verse 18. Demons believe. Demons have faith. Are demons saved? Absolutely not. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 describes hell as a condition that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So demons, they believe in Jesus, but they're not going to be saved. Now, how can it be that we can understand this? Well, I think one of the things that we must focus on in this text, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that this grace, this was not something of yourselves. It even goes on to explain it is not of works. Now, I want to ask you the question in this text that we've looked at quite a bit tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. Have you ever thought about what works are mentioned there in that text? Well, it's pretty clear. Notice he describes works that were trespasses and sins, verse 1. He had described the fact that they walked according to the course of this world, verse 2. He had described their conduct that was governed by the lust of the flesh. Did any of those works save them? Absolutely not. Those works, in fact, were works that had led to their condemnation. It is in spite of these works that God has been willing to send Jesus Christ to save them. That is His grace. That is the kindness of God towards us in Christ, chapter 2, verse 7. Is it only, however, those works of sin, those sinful works that Paul is focusing on? Turn in your Bibles over to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 3. And I want us to notice, in a very, very similar passage, Paul will make a little bit different emphasis. And I think sometimes by comparing similar statements and noticing a slight different emphasis, the whole thing becomes clear. Notice in Titus chapter 3, and look with me at verses 4, and we'll go down to the first part of verse 5. Titus 3 verse 4, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Remember, that's almost like Ephesians 2. It's His loving kindness that brought about our salvation. But look at what it goes on to say. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now think about that. Here it's not sinful works He's focusing on. But He makes it very clear, we couldn't do enough good works to forgive sin. We couldn't do enough good works to earn our salvation. Our good works did not motivate God sending Jesus to die for our sin. So not only is it not sinful works, but it's not positive good works that we can do that merit it. Now, I want us to notice that when Paul tells the Ephesians they were saved by grace through faith, there's a through statement that's similar in the text that we're looking at here in Titus. We stopped in the middle of verse 5. If we'd gone on in verse 5, notice what it goes on to say. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, listen, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's some that would reject this, but I think washing of regeneration is clearly talking about what takes place in baptism. I think it's very similar to what Peter will say over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 as he describes the fact that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but as the New American Standard puts it, an appeal to God for a good conscience. And notice the through statement in 1 Peter. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice baptism is a part of it. See, if we are going to say that salvation is by faith alone, we must reject a number of things. First of all, we must reject that Jesus Himself, in John chapter 6 and verse 29, says that faith is a work. Someone says, what must I do to work the works of God? And he says, the work of God is to believe to believe in Him. So faith is a work. If you have that kind of attitude that says, well, faith alone, not works or anything that I do. But you see, if we reject baptism's role in the gospel, and we somehow look at it and say, well, it is just, it's a work that if we view that in any way connected with salvation, then we're saying that our salvation is of ourselves. We're missing the whole role that it plays in the gospel plan of salvation. We looked in our Wednesday night class several weeks back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, where there the judgment scene is described and condemnation comes upon those who do not obey the gospel. The same thing is said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, where Peter describes that judgment has come, and let it begin first at the household of God. It describes the fact that if judgment will come upon us, then what of those that do not obey the gospel? See, it is the obligation of human beings to obey the gospel. And baptism is just a part of that acceptance of the grace of God. I want to end with just a few final comments from Ephesians chapter 2. He has begun in chapter 2, verse 1, by declaring that souls who were dead in trespasses and sins are in a condition in which they have nothing that they could boast about. From verse 9, there's nothing that we can boast about. But in accepting God, those who are reborn into Christ become, and he uses a term in chapter 2, verse 10, that's a beautiful term. We become His workmanship. Think about that for a moment. The lifeless creature that is somehow able to live again owes everything to its creator. The lifeless dust that is turned into living, breathing souls owes everything to its creator. The formerly dead child of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, has been created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now think about this. Let's say we come to Christ and we imagine, well, you know, I've been saved by grace through faith. So there's nothing I have to do. You know, I shouldn't really try to, I'm just trying to earn my salvation. If I'm too careful about trying to obey what God wants me to do. Notice in our text, where is workmanship? We were created for good works. There are things He has intended for us to do. If I say, oh, it's by grace, and I'm not going to do anything, we are defying the very purpose for which we were created in Christ in the first place. We were created in Christ for good works. To live in sin is to practice what killed us in the first place. Only in faithful obedience can it truly be said of us. Now that's living. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I invite you, as we stand and sing, to come and we'll help you with that.